We have endeavored over the last few weeks to see Jesus. We've endeavored to direct your attention to Him as John proclaimed in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. In verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Look over there. The Lamb of God, as Jesus was entering onto the scene in that day, entering onto the scene as it were in his public ministry. He'd been on the scene in a physical earthly body for about 30 years. He started his public ministry when he was about 30 years old. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, and he went out there and he paved the way. And he was the one sent by God to baptize in water. And he was the one sent by God to announce the coming of the Lamb. That one that was coming to take away the sin of the world, as he says there in John 1:29. We have endeavored to look over the last few weeks as we try to paint a picture in your mind of Jesus watching and waiting. He'd been promised since the fall of man. He'd been promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. There's one coming who will crush the head of the serpent. But his time was not then to come into the earth. He'd been promised through many types and symbols of the Old Testament, but the time was not yet come. He was promised in Isaiah 53 in very vivid description. But his time was not yet come. And even when he was on this earth, when it was time for him to physically be on this earth, and it was in the portion of Scripture that Keith read this morning where they sought to lay hold of him and he escaped. Was not yet time. Some of the other Gospels record in parallel accounts that he escaped because it was not time for them to catch him. It was not time for them to put him through that mockery of a court system and trials and have him nailed to the cross. It wasn't time yet. He was watching and he was waiting. We tried to behold him as one that might say, "Put me in the game. I can fix this. I can take care of this. I can and will crush the head of the serpent. Put me in." But not until it's time. We looked at him walking and working. Now he's God in the flesh. To get from place to place, he has to walk. And he's working. Again, the account that we read this morning is so pertinent. He's working. He's performing miracles and he's doing things. And people were looking at him and scratching their head and trying to figure out, who is this guy that can do this? And we're trying to paint that picture in your mind of the Lamb of God walking on this earth. Walking denotes making progress in a direction. He was making progress in a direction. He was headed for the cross. And along the way, he was working. We looked as he not only walking and working, but as he, last week we looked at him warning and weeping. He came out in Mark chapter 1 and howled, "Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. It's coming soon. Time is short. Repent and believe the gospel." He was warning in Luke chapter 13, "Repent or perish." Spurgeon preached, I guess, one of his more famous messages from the text of "Repent or perish." Luke 13, Spurgeon entitled it, "Turn or Burn." Turn from the wicked ways of man and repent of that and go a different direction. Follow Christ. Or burn. Or spend eternity in that awful place the Bible speaks more of than heaven. A place called hell. And Jesus is warning. And he's weeping. The compassion of God in the flesh was demonstrated many times. As we saw him last week weeping, we could always tie it to the effect of sin. Broken over sin. Weeping over the effect of sin. Looking at the tomb of Lazarus, who was dead. And death as a result of sin. And he wept. His heart breaking. The effect of sin right there. His friend is dead. His family is weeping. The townspeople are weeping. Jesus, being touched by all of this, weeping right along with them. Looking out, and at another time, looking out over the city of Jerusalem and realizes the destruction is coming. Has proclaimed the destruction that is coming. Has foretold it. And they were blinded to it. They just went on about their way. And he wept over their dullness, their blindness, wrapped up in their sin, caught up in their sin, mired in their sin, oblivious to the destruction that was coming. Jesus proclaiming, I am the way and the truth. Turn from that. And they didn't. By and large, they didn't. And their sin blindness broke his heart. The destruction that was coming broke his heart. We've probably all had someone that we knew that we loved and we were concerned for. Maybe even tried to help them in some way, shape, or form. And you could see that the path they were treading, the path and the direction they were going, sure destruction coming. Sure trouble coming. And it breaks your heart. You try to help and cry out, no, don't go that way. And they continue to go that way. And it breaks your heart to see it. And it broke his heart. So we watched him as the Lamb of God, now physically on earth, warning of this destruction coming, weeping over the effect of sin. Today, with the Lord's help, we'll notice he's weary and wounded. He's now flesh. God. The Godhead. The Bible speaks of the Godhead made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three personalities given that we might understand, descriptions of God that we might be able to, with our human, finite mind, be able to grasp some of the complexity of the Godhead, putting it in human terms that we can grasp. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. 1 John tells us in chapter 5, these three are one. Is one God manifest in three persons. This one God manifest in three persons. This description that we might be able to grasp who he is and how he's operating can be seen distinctly when the Father says, I sent the Son. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And he talks about the Spirit, sending the Spirit of his dear Son into their hearts. Three distinct personalities. We're focusing on God the Son. God the Son took upon Himself the form of a man, veiled His deity in flesh. The deity remained complete. The deity remained pure. No sin found in Him. No guile found in His mouth. No, not even an instant of a thought that rushed through His mind that was inappropriate. But He was in a human body nonetheless, and subject to the frailties of the human body. Something that for all eternity, prior to His incarnation in that human body, He'd never been subject to. We'd see glimpses of Him in the Old Testament. I believe Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, came to visit Abraham, came to visit various men of the Old Testament. Never see Him tired. Never see Him weeping. Never see Him weary. Never see Him in any other light than of deity. But the New Testament comes along, and the Bible records for us of this one born of a virgin. This one born in this miraculous way. This woman who had never been intimate with a man is now carrying a child. The Bible describes that child as the Son of God. And that this child was born. And this child lived. Many of the aspects of Christ would have been very, very common. He needed to eat. He needed to sleep. He told Mary when he was 12 he needed to be about his father's business. But now he's got a new dynamic going on in this old body. You and I can relate to it. We get tired once in a while. The older you get, the more tired I think you get, right? Sometimes it seems. I remember Brother Bourne saying, you know, he told me once, you know, Randy, it's just work to tie your shoes. It's just a lot of work to tie your shoes. The Lamb that Jesus, or that John the Baptist had proclaimed coming, walking along, was in a human body. And we'll see Him today, weary and wounded. In John chapter 4, one of the first times we notice this, in John chapter 4, we notice in verses 3 through 6, He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. He must needs go through Samaria. Very likely He was walking. Then cometh He to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with His journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jesus, walking along, like, this whole human body thing is tough. This whole being, deity veiled in flesh, is work. And he got to the well there, Jacob's well, and he sat down. He said, I'm tired. I'm weary. Think about the dynamic going on that God the Son
is tired.
Try to get that in your mind, that the Eternal One who has ever been and always will be is right now in this scene in John 4, veiled in flesh, and sits down and says, "I'm whooped. I'm tired." Get a picture. You see, as the Lamb of God is walking and working and making His way to that cross, the weariness that will settle in upon Him. Mark chapter 4, another record of His weariness. Mark chapter 4. You know that while He was on this earth, people pressed Him all the time. Once the word got out that He could heal, people were pressing Him all the time. "Fix me, fix my son, fix my daughter, fix my friend, heal, do this, do that." Mark chapter 4 records for us, verse 35, "That same day when even was come, He saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude," notice they sent away the multitude. He needed to get away. "They took Him even as He was in the ship, and there were also with Him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And He was in the hinder part of the ship." He's in the back end of the ship, asleep on the pillow. He was beat. His human body was tired. The veil that the Bible calls His body that day had been expended. It was wore out. And He was in the back part of the ship asleep. Asleep strong enough that the wind and the waves didn't bother Him. Typically, normally, I'm a very sound sleeper and not much wakes me up. I can relate to this. Jesus is in the back of the ship and He's sleeping. And they woke Him up in verse 38 and said unto Him, "Master, carest Thou not that we perish?" And He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And said unto them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" But I bring this passage of Scripture to your attention, that we might behold the Lamb, now veiled in flesh, tired, weary, sleeping. We come to the scene around the night before His crucifixion in Matthew 26. He'd been up all day. They had gathered around the table in Matthew 26 and they had observed the feast of the Passover. He had instituted the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26. Later on in Matthew 26, in verse 40, we find Him in the garden praying. Remember, they went out into the garden. Matthew 26, in verse 40. "And He cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You know that that's something that the Lord could say with empathy now. That's something that the Lord could say with understanding now. "Hey guys, I understand." I remember we were doing our spring training for track, and We were of the less elite crowd. We were distance runners. We were not the famed sprinters. We didn't have to work on our start and get our blocks just right and work at having the exact right takeoff and stride and leaning into the tape at the end of the line. Coach made us do one thing. Go out there and run. That's it. Run till you fall down. And then when you can get back up, run some more. Now I remember running alongside this guy named Steve Douglas, and he said, "Guys, I'm plumb tuckered out. I can't go no more." And we'd been there. Most of that is just mind over matter, just endeavoring not to quit, not to stop. But Jesus could think about this, for the first time in all eternity, look them eyeball to eyeball and say, "I understand this whole tired thing. I understand. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak." Watch the Lamb as he demonstrates his humanity. Chapter 26 here, verse 57. They'd been at this all night now, and verse 57, they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest. The scribes and elders were assembled. We come to the place now where he's been all night. He's been praying, watching and praying. He gets after the disciples. Why are you guys falling asleep? Now they come and they lay hold on him. They take him to Caiaphas, the high priest. They take him and they run him through this kangaroo court of fake trials. Interestingly enough, in the middle of the night, the Sanhedrin council has been assembled. Well, that's convenient. 70 men plus the high priest, 71 men all in total. And they just happened to be assembled in the middle of the night. They had this well-orchestrated plan to murder Christ. They already knew the outcome of the trials. There were several that night. They ran them through one and another and another and another. And the outcome was a foregone conclusion. Guilty! But think about the day that Christ had. Disciples had prepared the feast of the Passover, and they'd observed it that evening, and he'd instituted the Lord's Supper that evening and taught them that. And of course, a couple of the apostles were kind of debating on who's the greatest, and he showed them. He took the towel and washed their feet, gave them that, what we read in John 13, of that amazing spirit of humility and pattern of serving that he told them is their example to live by. And he'd had a long day. They're out in the garden praying. He'd had a long night. And now they come and they take him away. One trial after another, one beating after another. Bone tired. Bone tired, and still he keeps going. There, chapter 27 records for us, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. They had just beat him, found him guilty, sent him out. Pilate puts another beating on him, gets him all good and bloodied up. Pilate seems to think that that'll simmer the crowd down. Didn't. All it made them do is clamor more and more for him to be crucified. Chapter 27 here records for us in verse 31. Well, let's back up a little bit. 27. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus unto the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. After that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And when they came out, they found a man, Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. It would appear that Christ was so weary that the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world, that Christ, now deity veiled in flesh, had gone through so much physical torture and even the emotional. You know, at the end of a hard emotional day, you can be so spent. You can just, I mean, the longest and most difficult day known to man, I think, is a day sitting in a hospital waiting on a loved one or something of that nature. By the end of the day, you are just mush. Your brain feels like jello. It just wore out. You find that you have hardly any strength to do anything. Jesus not only had the emotional stress of knowing what was coming upon him, and the physical stress of having been up all day and all night before and then run through that kangaroo court system and now compelled to bear his cross to Golgotha and seemingly needed help. He was wore out, and they get Simon and they compelled him to bear his cross. Most believe that it was that Simon was just there to carry part of the burden, that they still kept the burden of the cross upon the back of Christ, but Simon was there to help drag it along. He was weary. And he'd been wounded. He'd been wounded, the Bible tells us. And we read some of that passage in Matthew 27 where he had been beaten and bloody. Look at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And then turn with me to verse 65. Mark 14, 65. Mark adds an aspect to what we'd read about in Matthew. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face, to buffet him, and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. They covered his face, put something over his eyes, and beat on him with their fists, and say, "Okay, tell us who hit you. Prophesy. You claim to be the Son of God. God knows everything." Cover his face, pound him a little bit, and say, "Okay, which one of us hit you?" Watch the Lamb as he goes through this awful experience. He who had never sinned, he who had never had a cross thought in his mind or word flow from his lips, he who was here for the purpose of paying for the sin of people just like those that beat him and hated him. Watch him as he's making his way towards that cross, now weary and wounded. Wounded in every way imaginable. The cross, the crucifixion experience, was the height of torture. They had studied it. They had learned to be able to exact as much torture on the individual as possible and keep them alive. And they knew typically what lines couldn't be crossed or they might die. And we don't want them to die early. We want them to suffer. And they had perfected this thing. They had studied it and worked it out. And many times men would live on the cross a couple of days. Now Jesus gave up the ghost that morning. And so he didn't go through it for a couple of days like many did. But keep your eye on the Lamb. Watch the Lamb as he has taken upon himself the form of a man, veiled that deity in flesh, and submitted himself to the limitations of the flesh, the weariness that come over him while being in the flesh, the wounds that he sustained while being in the flesh. Turn back to Isaiah 52 with me. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14. A prophecy of Isaiah concerning the crucifixion of our Lord. And he says in Isaiah 52, 14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage, his face, his facial features was so marred more than any man. And his form more than the sons of man. They had beaten this Lamb of God. That his face was more marred than any man. It wasn't a couple of pops to the jaw. His complete countenance was changed. The prophecy is his visage, his the look of his face was so marred more than any man. Think about the Lamb of God. Think about the beating that he took. Think about the weariness that he was under at this point and the wounds that he endured. And what's come to my mind and what the Lord has just prompted me is that this isn't what made him cry out. You and I might cry out. You and I might exclaim loudly over some of these things. The Bible tells us that he went to the cross silently. He didn't cry out against his accusers. He didn't cry out against those that ridiculed him and mocked him and beat him. We might have a tendency to do that, but this is God veiled in flesh. And he went silently because that's where he was going. He was working and walking his way toward that cross all along. He wasn't going to cry out against those that were working out the perfect will of God and getting him to the cross. That's why he came to the earth. But these things, these beatings that we emphasize and try to call your attention to the weariness and the wounding of the Lord, this is just part of it. What makes the Lord cry out is when he exclaims, "My Father," I'm sorry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? While upon the cross, during that time of darkness, when the sin of his people rest upon Jesus, the Lamb, it was then that God the Father could not look upon him and turned his back upon his own Son. And there was a separation of fellowship for 3 hours that caused Christ to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we in our human bodies, we empathize with the weariness and the wounding. And I direct your attention to watch the Lamb as he is weary and wounded. But I qualify it by saying, this isn't the height of what got to the heart of Jesus. He knew all this was coming, and the Bible says in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. But what got him, what cut him to the heart when he experienced something that he never experienced in all eternity? That wound that he experienced when God the Father turned his back on him. That wounding that goes beyond anything man could do to him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried out. In the process of all of that, we come back to our thought of being weary and wounded, and we look at Isaiah 53 now briefly. Isaiah 53. Remember, John identified him as the Lamb come to take away the sin of the world. Isaiah 53 prophesies this: surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This process of him walking, making his way and working towards that cross, caused times of being weary. This whole being in the flesh thing is tiresome. And caused him that time of being wounded. But it was all for his people. The height of love. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Save us from wrath. The wrath of God the Father. We close in Romans 5. Close this morning in Romans 5 and direct your attention to verses 8 through 10. I quoted verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The Bible tells me that outside of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides upon me. outside of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides upon every person that has never trusted in Christ. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those that love him, those that will. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. By his death, he paid for my sin. But that's just part of it. By his life, by his resurrection, we shall be saved by his life, the end of verse 10 tells us. It wasn't enough that he laid down his life for me. Praise God, he took it back. Philippians 2. And because he humbled himself and submitted and was obedient to the death, even the death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him. Behold the Lamb. Once weary and wounded. Once barely able to probably put one foot in front of the other. Physically speaking. Now by God exalted and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that God the Father has ordained and declared that every knee will bow to him. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I am so thankful that that period of time in the life of Christ of being weary and wounded was, in the scheme of things, brief. And now he ever liveth, seated at the right hand of God to make intercession for his people. Keep your eye on him. The story's not yet over. Keep your eye on the Lamb. We'll watch him next week, Lord willing, warring and winning. Warring against the devil himself and winning that war. Watch the Lamb. Keep your eye upon him. I pray that God would give us the eyes of faith to see him. As Paul said, to know him. As John said, this is everlasting life, that we know him. I pray that more than just with the physical eye we can see him, but with the eye of faith, we can see him as my Savior. That personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I pray that today, in your life and mine, that we become closer to him. That wherever we are, we become even closer to him. Let's stand.